Our scripture text this morning comes from John chapter 3. Really, as you know, I'll be looking at John 3:16 the next four Sundays, but I do want to give a little more context, so I went all the way to verse 18, so keep with me. John chapter 3, verse 16, 17, and 18. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, these are familiar words to us. For many of us who've been raised in the church, for many of us who don't even know you, for I'm sure for everyone in here, we've heard these words before. We've seen them on signs, on placards. We've perhaps memorized them. We've put them on plaques in our home or in our office. Lord, would you bring these words new life this morning? By your Spirit, would you show us Jesus? As we consider your world, Lord, the world you created and the world that stands against your rule, Lord, would you show us the love of you? Would you show us your love? Would you show us your Son? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. John 3:16 is ubiquitous. I'm sure many of you could have probably memorized that passage, at least that first verse that I read this morning. It might have been a different translation than what was here, but instead of, you know, I had to make sure to look. He says eternal life in the English Standard Version. I'm sure many of you said everlasting life, only begotten Son instead of only Son, but It's probably the very first verse that if any of you have memorized verses, that's the one you memorize. And sometimes you've heard it so many times that you've got to memorize just by hearing it. It's also really popular in our culture. I was just looking up some things the other day about how John 3:16 is significant in our culture. Here are some examples. There was a guy in the late 70s and early 80s, and I was a kid, so I remember seeing this guy on TV. His name was Roland Stewart. I don't know if any of you that rings a bell. He also goes by Rockin' Roland. And the Rainbow Man. And he used to have a wig. He put on a wig. He was a recently born-again Christian, really excited about the gospel and excited to share who Jesus was. So he put on this really multicolored, rainbow-colored wig. It's huge. And he tried to get people's attention at sporting events. And he'd hold up John 3:16. He was the very first one. Now, there are a lot of people afterwards that did this, but he tried to be at every big game, the World Series in 1977, the Indy 500 in 1982, and people cared about auto racing back in those days. He tried to show up at major events and just to sit right behind the camera just so he could hold that sign up at major points and major events. He was so excited about it. He's now in prison. It's kind of a long story. Look it up sometime. But he had kind of flashed his brilliance in his moment. He was the John 3:16 guy, the one who showed those signs everywhere. More recent update on that is Tim Tebow. Of course, we have some University of Florida graduates in the house, I think. But in 2009 at the Bowl Championship Series championship game, college football's championship game, his team was playing, and he wore John 3:16 they used to do charcoal. I remember when I played football, you did charcoal. To keep the light out of your eyes. I think now they just do stickers. Does it have the same effect? I'm not sure. But anyway, he put John 3:16 under both eyes, knowing that the camera would constantly be on him. What a great picture of what it means to show other people Jesus. I think it's a really great metaphor for that. And by the way, just a few years later on that same day, I think January 8th, his greatest moment as a football NFL player, he played for the Denver Broncos, threw for 316 yards in the defeat of the Pittsburgh Steelers in the playoffs, what's always been known as the 3:16 game. So there you go. More than you want to know. Here's something I did not know, because I am not a country music fan. I'm sure some of you are in this room. Keith Urban has a song called John Cougar, John Deere, and John 3:16. I don't know if you all know this song or heard of it. Apparently that's just a few years old. Keith Urban, I think, is a country star married to Nicole Kidman, isn't he? All right, I got that one right. Hey, I'm keeping up with stuff. But apparently he says, everything I learned in life, I learned from those three things. From John Cougar, I think he means by John Cougar Mellencamp, the pop star. John Deere, the tractor maker. And John 3:16. And so John 3:16 is always seen as kind of the nutshell of the gospel. It's the gospel in just one verse. And so if you need to know anything about Jesus, that's a great place to start. So this morning what I want to do is break it down into four different phrases. We'll look at the first phrase this morning, but I really want you to kind of look with new eyes if you can. To focus just one at a time on these phrases of John 3:16. We'll go over the next few phrases over the next 4 weeks of Advent. So that means we're going to focus on this: for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Now, God's love shouldn't be given for granted. Some of us think, well, of course God loves the world. Why wouldn't he? He made it. But not everyone feels that way. Not all religions have that expression. In fact, I think Christianity is unique because, in fact, in himself, God loves himself in that the Father loves the Son, the Son loves the Father. We'll get to that in just a minute. But his love is also unique in that human love is almost a reaction, right? When I met my wife and we started courting and dating and I loved her because of how she made me feel, of what she did for me in terms of how she made me feel. God's love is not like that. God's love is not a response. God's love is the initiating love. He loves because he loves, because he sets his grace upon us. It's completely unselfish love. My love for my wife, I hope, has grown over the years, but I'm sure there's still part of it that's very selfish. I love her for what she does for me, for how she makes me feel. It doesn't have to be romantic to feel that way, right? We have family members that we love. Sometimes we love our friends for what they do for us. And of course, as we hopefully grow and mature in those kinds of love, we tend to learn how to give more towards them as well. The idea of God's love is complicated in the Bible. D.A. Carson has a wonderful book on this, called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. I'm going to really refer to it quite a bit this morning. It's just a little paperback. No pictures, though, but it's only 90 pages or so. I'm going to really borrow from it pretty heavily. I was going to take notes from it this morning, but I figured I'd just read from portions of it. He actually outlines in Scripture five different ways in which God's love is described in the Bible. And I want to use those this morning I hope it's helpful for you as it was for me. First of all, sometimes in the Bible it says the love of God means the peculiar love of God for himself. That God and the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. You can see this in John chapter 3. In fact, just a few verses later, John the Apostle writes that the Father loves the Son. And then John 14:31, one of the reasons Jesus teaches and spreads his word, and he asks the disciples to do so, is to show that the Son loves the Father. And there's probably several other places. I'm sure in John 17, the great high priest of the prayer, there's probably a number of places in which the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. There's a wholeness to it, perfection. And again, I think that's unique amongst those religions that believe in just one God. Because we believe in one God, but in three persons. And so it's a good reminder that God was, by the way, completely happy within himself. He didn't need love. He didn't create us because he was lonely or he needed love. He had perfect love within himself. And so he had other intentions for creating the world around us. So the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. The second way in which the Bible describes God's love is his providential love over all creation. Simple love. It's a simple love of a loving creator. I'll just quote Carson here. He says, God creates everything. And before there is a whiff of sin, he pronounces all that he made to be good in Genesis chapter 1. This is the product of a loving creator. The Lord Jesus depicts a world in which God clothes the grass of the fields with the glory of wildflowers, seen by no human being, perhaps, but seen by God. The lion roars and hauls down its prey, but it is God who feeds the animal. The birds of the air find food, but that is the result of God's loving providence, and not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from the sanction of the Almighty. That's Matthew chapter 6 from the Sermon on the Mount. And so he describes that. So there's a sense in which it's the loving providence. It's God's providence to all creatures, not just human beings, but to everything that he's given life to. He loves because he created it. Just as we have a few artists in our congregation, when you make something, or some of you are not just artists, but you're bakers, you're cuisine artists. Think about your time in the kitchen when you make something. You love it because you put time and money and invested into it. And care. And so it's another way in which God loves. The third one is the one we talked about this morning, God's salvific stance toward his fallen world. That's a fancy way of saying God's inviting love towards all people. And so we're going to talk about that in just a moment. I'll just get that out there now. That's the one that's talked about here in John 3:16. There's two other kinds of love this morning. I want to make sure we don't mix them up with the one we're going to talk about here. God has a peculiar or particular love for his church, towards his elect. This is the predestining kind of love. You see that in Ephesians chapter 1. There's a lot of talk about predestination in Ephesians chapter 1, but sometimes we forget the very first phrase. It says, in love, God predestined us to be his sons and daughters. In love. And so that means God has made us trophies of his grace. That means the world could not have been made in any other way than for you to become a son or daughter of the great king. That's his love for you. He loved you so much that he bent time and creation and providence in such a way that you would get to know him and be his son or be his daughter because of his love for you. It's that electing love. It's the good part of our predestination. It's the easy stuff that's the payoff for all the stuff that's anguishing and wondering why God loves some people this way and that way and not others. But it's talked about that in the Bible, right? Malachi says, quotes that, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. You remember the story about the two sons of Isaac. God set his love upon Jacob and not Esau. It's also discussed in Romans chapter 9 as well. God has a peculiar electing love for his children. If you think about it, though, that kind of makes sense, right? If you think about the way in which you love people, right? You have a different kind of love for your... I love all of you in this room, right? It's my calling as a pastor to love, especially those who are in the church. But I love my family in a different way than I love you. No offense. You feel the same way, how about your family, right? I have a different kind of love for my wife than I do for my children. I don't love one more than the other, but there's a intensity, a peculiarity about fatherly love that's different than a spouse love, that's different than a brotherly love. And so just keeping these nuances in mind, I think, is really helpful. And then finally, one other way, and this is probably a great sermon series just on itself, God has a love that's provisional, or even we could even say conditional, for his church. And this is what that means, is that we are supposed to abide in God's love. That when we obey God, there's a sense in which we feel his love or his kindness in a way that we don't otherwise. Carson says this about that. He says, to draw a feeble analogy, although there's a sense in which my love for my children is immutable, so help me God, regardless of what they do, there is another sense in which they know well enough that they must remain in my love. If for no good reason my teenagers, and I didn't pick this to bother by my kids, but if no good reason for my teenagers do not get home by the time I prescribed, the least they'll experience is a bawling out. He's Canadian, by the way, so some of these expressions might maybe miss you. And they may come under some restrictive sanctions. There's no use reminding them that I'm doing this because I love them. That is true, but the manifestation of my love for them is when I ground them and when I take them out for a meal or attend one of their concerts, or take my son fishing or my daughter on an excursion of some sort is rather different in the two cases. Only the latter will feel much like my remaining in my love and falling under my wrath. So this is I think that's a really helpful distinction to look at those five different ways which God loves. In particular, I want to go back to the third one I talked about, God's salvific stance towards his world. For God so loved the world, it says. What does that mean? Well, I think the idea, we can often think, first of all, when we hear the word world, in Greek that's cosmos. I think for many of us, we think that means he loves everyone. And there's a sense in which God does love everyone. I've already talked about that. He has a providential love for all of his creatures. But I also think there's, in this sense, in the Bible, when John 3 talks about the world, he's talking about the group, the society that is ordered against God's kingdom. It's not about the bigness of the world here. It's about the badness of the world. It's a really helpful distinction. And so God's love is not for people that he is already for. It's not that if God sees the potential in the world and says, yes, I'm going to love the world to really bring the best out of them. He loves the world in spite of the world. He loves the world because he's God. And it's his expression of grace. I know that's hard to think about when you also think about the fact that God has this peculiar love for the elect and how some he chooses some for salvation, others he doesn't. How does that How does that jive? I just want to make sure to tell you, I can't tell you anything more than what I'm already saying. Sometimes there's a tension in scriptures between these two things. If you try to unresolve that tension, you'll become a heretic, I promise you. All the great heresies in the history of Christianity come when people try to resolve the tensions sometimes that we see in scriptures. God has a love for the whole world, right? Jesus moans for Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish, I long for you to come to me as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not come." There's that yearning love that we see in John 3:16. And yet he also says, "Jacob I love and Esau I hated." So how do you resolve that? I would encourage you not to resolve it. I would encourage you to think, this is a very complicated God. Right? My brother-in-law used to say to his teenage daughters, if you knew what I knew, your head would explode. If you knew what I knew, your head would explode. And I was wondering, what did he mean by that? And then finally, it dawned on me exactly what he was saying. I think that's the case for us. I think sometimes we think we can just solve God. If we could just put ourselves in God's shoes for a minute. Well, your feet just aren't big enough. Your thinking cap just won't fit. God has this peculiar kind of love for the world, and yet he also, it's a world that's under his judgment. It's a world that is in need of his grace. Another thing about God's love here and about God's world. God's love offers redemption to the world. But this same world is also talked about in 1 John. Right, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Christians are told we ought not to love the world. That's interesting. God loves the world in John 3:16, but in 1 John 2, we're told not to love the world. Why is that? Because we're not God. Because when we love the world and the things of the world, when we dig into those things, we identify with the world, we participate in it. God's love is not participatory. It's redemptive. And so, try and grasp your head around that this morning, that God loved the world so much that he gave his son. We're going to talk about the giving of the son here in just next week. But he has this dual stance. He pronounced condemnation on the world because of sin, and yet he still loves the world and sent his son to be the world's only hope. This is illustrated a little bit in Ezekiel chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, Ezekiel chapter 18. Not often I get to go back to Ezekiel. It's a book that's hard to understand in many ways. If you have a hard time understanding the book of Revelation, it's because much of it's based upon Ezekiel. And so we're going to, this is sometimes a place in your Bible where the pages are still stuck together, right? Because you haven't read this part. Ezekiel 18, verses 10 through 13. And keep your finger there. We're going to skip over to verse 23. Ezekiel, the Lord God speaks here. He says, "If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself." That's the world. Okay? And God promises judgment upon it. Now just skip over to verse 23. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" So he pronounces all this judgment in verses 10 through 13, and then 10 verses later says, "I wish things were different. I wish you would turn from me and live. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather he should turn from his way and live." I mentioned all that this morning because I just saw the quote of, and you saw the statistics that just came out, that in America, I think for the second or third year in a row, our longevity of life has gone down. I think it is now that we're supposed to live, on average, I realize women get more benefit of this than men, but on average, men and women together, 78 years and 7 months. It's the first time I think in 100 years that the death rate is, the longevity rate has gone down in this country for 3 years. One of the reasons why this is because 70,000 people are dying every year because of drug overdoses. 70,000 people, a city of Rio Rancho, is being subtracted from America every year because mostly, I think, of the opioid addiction. And also, the suicide rate is now as high as it's been in 50 years. People are taking their own lives. I say that knowing full well that many of you have been affected by that. Some of you may know someone who's died. because of suicide. They're taking their own life or trying to take their own life. Some of you perhaps know in your families or your friends or your networks, people that have effectively killed themselves because of drugs or alcohol. They are having such a hard time in life because they have to medicate their lives because they can't face things and what's going on in their world. The way this affected me is that just this last year, I was affected by this. Not this school year, but the past school year. I'll back up a little bit and say I'm part of a board of directors of a small basketball league that deals with kids roughly elementary school, middle school age. We just started a high school division just a few years ago. I think we service about 100 to 125 kids and their families. Most of those kids go to La Cueva, El Dorado, Sandia high schools, and their feeders. I couldn't believe it when I heard that one of the kids that I knew from my coaching experience, Blake, who was a star high school player at El Dorado, when I knew him, he was a good-looking kid, had the whole world in front of him, made the high school varsity team at El Dorado as a freshman, which is very unusual for a baseball player here. He took his own life. Didn't leave a note. And it's crushing. And you realize that how many other people are out there who desperately need the love of God. Their life gets so hard and so onerous. Even though they have their whole lives in front of them, they have everything they need, and yet their lives are running on empty. And I can't help but think about how often Blake must have looked at social media and saw that everyone else was posting about how great their lives were, right? That's one of the problems of social media, is that it just becomes so self-focused and so self-centered. None of us say, hey, I'm really struggling today. Would you pray for me on social media? That doesn't usually not a post we tend to share. And so Blake took his own life. I was shocked and saddened. This is the kind of love that John 3:16 is the prescription for. It's a prescription for this kind of loneliness, for this kind of sadness, for this kind of heart torment. Because eventually your idols will fail you. I think Blake ran his limit. Sports could no longer provide what he needed. I don't know what else is going on in his life. I didn't know him terribly well. But you and I are not that far off from that. Not far off from not from suicide, but from that kind of desperation. If your idol is your family and your family's support and your family's love, they will let you down. Your job will let you down. The approval of others will let you down. Your achievements will let you down. You know why? Because eventually those things will do many things for you, but they will never die for your sins. They will never offer you salvation from yourself. Only God can do that through his Son. So this morning, I really want you to think about that love of God. Do you know that kind of love? Do you have that for yourself? And do you offer that? Do you share that? Do you know that that's what people really need? Your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your family members. And again, I want to make sure to know that's what you need this morning. That when you walk out that door, the rest of this day is not guaranteed to you. This rest of this life is not guaranteed to you. Do you know the love of God that's shown to us through his only Son? Because you don't have to earn that kind of love. God loves the world, even though the world is opposed to him. Right? Paul talks about that. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so I can fully tell you that I'm a five-part Calvinist and proud of it. I believe in the predestination and salvation of those who have been chosen beforehand. But I also can tell you this. The free offer of the gospel stands. That God loves the world so much that he gave his only Son, and that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's still true. Let God sort out the predestination details. But just know that the love of God is here for you this morning. It's especially shown to us in his Son. So when you think about Advent, you think about Christmas coming up. Christmas is just 3 weeks from Tuesday, if I'm not mistaken. I think that's right. I really want you to think about that kind of love. Not a sentimentality necessarily, although this is a great sentimental time of the year, right, to sing carols and to really feel the kind of that sense of God's love. But you know, God's love is shown to us not just in the manger, but in the cross, in the empty tomb. I want you, dear friends, not just to feel the love of God this morning, but to know it and to bank your life on it and share it with others. It's the best news anyone could ever hear, for God so loved the world. Let's pray. What an extraordinary thing, Lord, that you would love us. That you would love this world that is set apart from you. A world that John's gospel tells us didn't even receive Jesus, even though Jesus had created the world as an agent of the Father. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would never, ever get to a place of desperation where we did not remember the love of God for us. Lord, I pray that these words would hit home and that we would offer them to those around us. Lord, so many around us who are struggling, who are desperate to know something of God's love. Help us, Lord, to speak up, to be your hands and feet, to be your mouthpiece, and to share the love of Christ with others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.